They're at Mount Sinai, and the Lord God makes a covenant with his people. He gives them his law. He gives them his Ten Commandments. And then he gives them instructions to build a tabernacle. And he enables them with the gifts to build this tabernacle where his very presence is going to dwell in their midst. And then he commissions the first priests of Israel, Aaron and his sons, Nadab and Abihu. But when his sons, Nadab and Abihu, enter into the tabernacle, we read this in Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." So when you hear this story, does it make you thankful that we live under the new covenant and not the old covenant? Does it make you glad that we are under grace and not under law? Does it make you relieved that because of Christ's sacrifice for our sins, we no longer need to fear the holiness of God? I'm glad I'm not hearing yes and amen. If we find ourselves answering yes to these questions, then it's very possible we've actually misunderstood the grace of Christ that comes to us in the new covenant. Here's the main truth that we need to grasp this morning, Redeemer. The grace of God does not negate the holiness of God. The grace of God does not negate the holiness of God. To put this another way, the God of the new covenant is the same as the God of the old covenant. Throughout church history, since very early, there have been those who have tried to say that these are different gods who operate in different ways. But no, this is the same God from beginning to end. The God who has set his grace on us through Jesus Christ's sacrificial death, he still says to us today, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. You can open your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. You know, the story of the church is very similar to the story of Israel after the Exodus. The community of believers have been redeemed from slavery to sin through Jesus' sacrificial death and resurrection. Christ has ascended to heaven as their prophet and priest and king. They've received his commands to love one another and be his witnesses. And even more, the very presence of God has come to dwell in their midst through the gift of the Holy Spirit. So again, we have God's redeemed people who have received God's commands and God's presence. That's the context of our passage this morning, Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 32 through Acts 5, verse 11. Hear God's word this morning. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Redeemer, God has redeemed us from our sin slavery, and he's brought us into his new covenant through Christ so that we might joyfully worship him. But if we're going to offer our God right, acceptable covenant worship, if we're going to rightly worship the God who has saved us from our sin, then this morning we need to see three new covenant realities that we must believe and we must live according to. Three new covenant realities that we need to understand if we're going to offer God acceptable worship in his presence. First, we need to understand and see the transforming power of gospel grace. The transforming power of gospel grace. You know, over the years, a number of families have joined our church and have told us that they love how small and close-knit our community is. And of course, that raises an implicit question. If we grow, can we still be close-knit? Is our close-knitness due to our smallness? Well, thankfully, church, the answer to the first question is yes, and the answer to the second question is no. Our smallness is not due to our close-knitness. It's due to the Holy Spirit. By the end of Acts 4, what began as a group of 120 believers swells to a group of over 5,000 believers. And look at the way Luke describes this large community in verse 32. "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." This is just an incredible portrait of church unity. First, Luke says that this unity applied to the full number of those who believed. All the believers were unified in this way. Each one who had repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus Christ were incorporated into this unified body. And what was the nature of their unity? In what sense were they unified? Did they root for the same sports team? Did they just have the same interests and likes? No, Luke tells us that they had spiritual unity and practical unity. Spiritually, they were of one heart and soul. That's a way of saying that they shared the same love, the same mindset, the same purpose. Fundamentally, they were unified in their shared worship of God and their shared trust in Jesus Christ, of one heart and soul. But it wasn't only a spiritual unity, church. It was a radically practical unity as well. When Luke tells us no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, he doesn't mean that the community forfeited their personal possessions. He doesn't mean that everyone forfeited any personal ownership. He means instead that they viewed their belongings as gifts to be shared, not as possessions to be hoarded. You know, my family's experienced time and time again through the years at Redeemer that when we've been in need, members of the church have shared everything from yard supplies to baby clothes to meat to produce to furniture to a car with us. We haven't just experienced spiritual unity, we've experienced the blessing of practical unity as well. Now, where does this type of unity come from, church? We need to realize and remember, it's not something that is manufactured by us. Rather, it's the result of the transforming power of gospel grace. Look at verse 33. "And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." We can't miss the picture that Luke is painting here. While the full number of the disciples were living together in spiritual and practical unity, what were the apostles doing in their midst? They were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The apostles were preaching about Jesus. And we might hear that and assume that that was happening out there, that this was evangelistic activity he's describing. If we pay attention to the details, we realize that this is what the apostles were doing within the community of believers. The apostles within that community were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord again and again and again, teaching about Jesus, preaching Jesus. Preaching Christ is not just for evangelism. Preaching Christ is for the continued spiritual health and growth and unity of believers. And we notice the bookends of this verse. They were doing this with great power, and great grace was upon them all. Great power and great grace. The apostles were preaching Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit who was filling them, and God was blessing that preaching by extending great grace to the entire community of believers. Their proclamation of Jesus Christ was a means of great grace to the whole church. And it's this grace that brought about this radical unity of its members. The preaching of Christ, the powerful preaching of Christ, extends great grace to the church and bears the transforming fruit of spiritual and practical unity among all the believers. Luke makes this explicit by immediately returning to that sacrificial care in verse 34. There was not a needy person among them. Why? Because of the great grace that was being extended to them by the great power of preaching Christ. Not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. These verses give us a lot of insight into the dynamics of the early church's care for one another. For one, we see from a verse like this, that the good news of the kingdom was being received by both the poor and the wealthy. There were some in the church who had physical needs, while there were others in the church who had the ability to meet those needs. They had an excess of provision. This is why Paul describes giving as a spiritual gift. So God enables some to give to help those who don't have. This is God's means of answering the prayer, give us our daily bread. He provides that bread through other Christians. When Luke describes people who owned lands or houses, he's probably not referring to the lands or houses that they lived them in themselves. These were wealthy people who had additional estates besides their own. This would have been, in their time, a great source of security for someone. How amazing is it then that when a poor brother or sister in the church was in need, these wealthy believers were actually selling those properties, liquidating those assets, forfeiting that security, and entrusting them to the apostles so that there was not a needy person among them. This is the original mercy fund, right? They are sacrificially giving of their own provision, their own possessions, sacrificing those to care for those in need in the church so that there's not a needy person among the whole community. Now, why did they do this? Did they do this to secure their place in heaven? Did they do this because there was some community code that forced those who had extra properties to sell? Did they do this because they kept hearing sermons on giving over and over again? No, this was the transforming power of gospel grace. This was the fruit of the Spirit's work among people who kept on hearing the good news of Jesus' sacrificial death. And before finishing off this section, Luke tells us about one such person in verses 36 and 37. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So Luke introduces Barnabas here because this is someone that we'll meet again later in the book of Acts. When we see him later, we're going to see that he goes on to be a great leader of the church in Antioch, a great teacher of the scriptures, a great partner with the apostle Paul in advancing the gospel to the Gentile world. But before any of that, this is who Barnabas was in the early days, a humble believer who had been so gripped by the grace of the gospel that he gladly gave away what he possessed in this world for the good of Christ's church. Barnabas was a believer who was gripped by God's generosity in Christ, transformed by the grace of the gospel. And his example should cause each of us as individuals, to examine ourselves and ask the question, how is the grace of the gospel transforming my life? How is the grace of the gospel transforming my life? Because church, if we truly comprehend the grace of God in Christ, it will transform us. It will turn our hearts from being self-focused to others-focused. It will loosen our grip on the things of this world. It will create in us radically generous spirits toward each other. We need to realize this morning, church, that if grace is merely a message we believe and not a power that transforms, then we haven't truly experienced grace. If we just believe it and just sing about it, but it doesn't change our lives, then we don't really know it yet. Grace transforms. Well, in reality, there have always been some within the visible church who haven't truly comprehended the grace of God. This is the case today, but it's been the case since the very beginning of the church's life together. And this brings us to the second new covenant reality that we need to understand this morning as we seek to offer our God acceptable worship. Second thing we need to see this morning is the grave danger of willful secret sin. The grave danger of willful secret sin. Now, it truly is a joy to live under the grace of God, isn't it? It's a joy to know that my sin will not separate me from God's love. It's incredible to know the freedom when we realize that we are justified by God's grace, declared righteous by God's grace, credited with Jesus' righteousness, sealed with the Spirit of adoption. Through the grace of God, we have security and hope and peace and joy. And though the grace of God does transform our hearts and change our lives, the New Testament's also honest about the fact that followers of Jesus still sin. We do still sin, and we need this grace every day. The Apostle James puts it this way in James 3, we all stumble in many ways. We all stumble in many ways. Our great comfort in these moments when we stumble is that because of God's grace, we do not need to fear condemnation when we fall into temptation. We sing it often, our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Praise the Lord. Praise God for His grace. But church, if our understanding of this marvelous, matchless grace leads us to minimize the seriousness of sin, then the truth is that we remain in spiritual danger. I want to ask, have you ever thought to yourself, I'll sin now, and then I'll ask for forgiveness later? Or I'll give in to temptation now, and then later I'll repent? Or even, I know I'm living in sin, but I'm sure God has saved me. I know I'm under grace. You see, thoughts like these reveal a heart that is presuming on God's grace rather than relying on God's grace. And this morning, we need to see where that attitude leads. Look with me at the beginning of chapter 5. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. So let's make sure we understand exactly what's happening here. Ananias and Sapphira, they're a wealthier married couple who at least publicly had converted to faith in Christ. They belonged to the believing community. And they see what's happening with other believers like Barnabas, and they decide to do what these other wealthy believers are doing, to sell their property and give the proceeds to the apostles so that members in their church could be taken care of. And on the face of it, from all appearances, from everything that we can see on the outside, Ananias and Barnabas are exactly the same. They do the same thing. From the outside, they're both wealthy believers who are freely caring for needy believers in the church. But Luke makes us aware that what appeared to be the case wasn't actually the case. Because you see, Ananias and his wife made a premeditated plan to keep some of their profit from the property for themselves. And I think at this point we need to recognize something as well, that even this decision to keep some for themselves, that was not the sin that they committed. We'll see from the questions that Peter asked Ananias in a few verses that they were free to give whatever amount they decided to give, whether it was 50 or 90 or 100%. There was no compulsion to give all of the proceeds. That's not how that worked. It was all voluntary. But what was the sin then? The sin was that they made it seem as if they had given 100% of the proceeds to the apostles. They lied to the church in order to be esteemed by the church. They lied to the church in order to be esteemed by the church. The sin was not that they loved money and they kept some of it for themselves. Their sin was that they loved praise from others. And they lied to get that praise. A modern day illustration might be if a wealthy Christian salesman promises his church that he's going to sign his annual bonus over to the mission fund at the end of the year. But once he sees that annual bonus, he begins considering the other things he could use that money for. He decides to only give part of it, but he wants to save face because he had said he would give all of it. So what does he do? Well, he lies to the church and he leads them to believe, this is my entire bonus. Here it is for you. Now we might think to ourselves, well, at least you still gave some to the church. I mean, sure, he kept back some of it for himself, and yeah, he should have been honest about it, but at the end of the day, he did still voluntarily give from what was his to help others, right? We might be tempted to excuse a sin like this, to overlook it because they gave some of what they had. But church, the Lord looks at the heart and not just our deeds. The Lord values who we are on the inside more than what we do on the outside. The Lord judges our intentions and not just our actions. And because Ananias and Sapphira's fundamental intention was to be seen and esteemed by others as being more sacrificial than they actually were, the Lord acted in judgment against them. Look what happens in verses 3 through 6. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. And the young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Redeemer, as we look at these verses today, let's understand we should never listen to those who accuse a church of being ungracious because it deals seriously with sin. A church dealing seriously with sin does not make it an ungracious community. The God who extends great grace to his people through Christ is the same God who enacts his judgment on willful, secret, unrepentant sin. Ananias thought he had gotten away with his deception, but God miraculously reveals the truth to Peter, and when Peter exposes the heart of Ananias' actions, the Lord struck Ananias to death. This is the grave danger of unrepentant sin. And if we think to ourselves when we read this, I'm sure glad God doesn't do this anymore. Well, again, we need to correct our thinking, church. God does do this. This was not a one-time thing. For one, we see it later in the New Testament. Some in the Corinthian church were sick and some were dying because they were taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. But beyond these examples in the Scriptures, church, here's what we need to realize. Whenever someone dies in unrepentant sin, that is God's judgment on them. Whenever someone dies in unrepentant sin, that is God's judgment on them. In Acts 5, we get to see behind the curtain. We get to see why Ananias died. Usually we don't see that, but that is what is happening. God sees our secret sins, and no one can know, none of us can know how long God will allow someone to continue in their sin before he brings his judgment. This is what happened to Ananias. What about his wife Sapphira? Remember, she was involved in this secret plot as well. So look at verses 7 through 11. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." Peter said to her, "How is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Well, first glance, it just seems like we have a repeat episode here, that the same thing that happened to Ananias happened to Sapphira. But you notice a subtle difference in the passage. Notice the way that Peter approaches Sapphira. Instead of simply announcing her sin, Peter says, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." Unlike with Ananias, Sapphira is given an opportunity here to come clean, an opportunity to come into the light, an opportunity to repent. But when she answered, "Yes, for so much," her own persistence in sin was confirmed, and she met the same judgment that her husband had. Now, we can learn a few things about that difference between their deaths. The first thing I think we should know is just the freedom of God in matters of judgment. Church, let's understand the freedom of God when it comes to his judgments. Some might argue that God should have given Ananias the same opportunity to repent that he gave Sapphira. But is God obligated to give each person an equal opportunity to repent? Does God need to fit into our cultural assumptions regarding what counts as fair? No, if God were being truly fair, none of us would be alive today. God is free in his declarations of judgment, and he's free in his extensions of mercy. And as his guilty creatures, we cannot scrutinize his decisions. We see the freedom of God in judgment. We can't scrutinize that, but what we can do is we can understand where we stand before him. I said earlier that whenever someone dies in unrepentant sin, that is God's judgment against them. There are no more opportunities after their death. But right now, in this moment, in this room, do you know what? All of us are actually in the position of Sapphira. We are all living, we are all breathing, which means that we all have an opportunity to repent. We all have an opportunity to come into the light and confess our sins. So to be as clear as possible, church, if you have secret sins in your life, if you have willful sin in your life, if you have unrepentant sin in your life, confess it today. Do not presume on the grace of God. Do not assume that you will have tomorrow. Today, God is giving you an opportunity to acknowledge your sins to him. Come into the light. And know that as you do, God gives us this promise by his grace. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So far this morning, we've seen these two new covenant realities that we must understand, we must hold together. We're going to offer God acceptable worship. First, we've seen the transforming power of gospel grace. Grace is not just a message we believe, it's a power that transforms us from the inside out. The grace of God produces lives of love that glorify and honor God. So that means we should always be seeking this transforming power in our own lives and in our church, the transforming power of gospel grace, but also the grave danger of willful secret sin, the grave danger of unrepentant sin. The grace of God does not alter the seriousness of sin against God. And while forgiveness of sins comes to us through grace, this does not mean that we can presume on grace by giving ourselves over to our sinful inclinations. God sees our hearts. God will judge those who persist in sin. So we must always be quick to confess our sins and turn back to him in repentance. These two realities, we must hold to them both. We must believe them both. We must acknowledge and live according to them both. But it brings us to a final reality that undergirds these two realities that we must know and believe if we're to offer God acceptable worship. This is foundational to the first two. It is the goal of the transforming grace of God. It's the reason for the judgment of God. If we're going to rightly worship the God who has saved us from our sin in his new covenant, then we must understand the unchanging nature of God's holiness. The unchanging nature of God's holiness. Now, church, there's something in our passage this morning that's so obvious that it's easy for us to miss. We've seen it over and over again in Acts. In many ways, it's the driving reality of the entire book, and we must always keep it in our mind when we read the book of Acts. What is it? What we cannot overlook as we think about this story today is the presence of the Holy Spirit within the believing community. The presence of the Holy Spirit within the believing community. The Holy Spirit was promised by the resurrected Jesus, sent by the ascended Jesus, filled the 120 at Pentecost, empowered the preaching of the gospel, was received by the new believers, and then filled the community afresh as they prayed for boldness. These 5,000 believers who have repented of their sin and trusted in Jesus' death and resurrection, this is the place where God's Spirit dwells. This is the place where the Holy Spirit dwells. This is the new tabernacle of God, the new place where God comes and makes his presence known. And what that means, first and foremost, is that this is the place where God himself dwells. If the Holy Spirit dwells with the church, then God himself dwells with the church. This morning's passage is one of several in the New Testament that compels us, pushes us to confess the deity of the Spirit along with the deity of the Father and the Son. Notice Peter's question in verse 3, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? So Peter says that Ananias' deception of the apostles and the church, in actuality, this was a lie to the Holy Spirit whose presence gives life and power to the church. But then notice what he says at the end of verse 4, you have not lied to man, but to God.
You've lied to the Holy Spirit. You've not lied to man, but to God. Do you see how Peter views the Holy Spirit? To lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God himself. This is because the Holy Spirit is fully and truly God. As Peter says to Sapphira in verse 9, he is the Spirit of the Lord. The Holy Spirit is not simply a powerful manifestation of God. He is God the Spirit, and he shares in all of God's attributes. And this leads us to the primary connection that we need to make this morning, church. Listen, God the Spirit, who dwells in his people, is holy. God the Spirit, who dwells in his people, is holy. How easy it is for us to forget even the meaning of the Spirit's name. He is the Holy Spirit. He is the Holy Spirit. Of course, holiness isn't the only attribute of God that we ascribe to the Spirit. He's the Spirit of power, the Spirit of love, the Spirit of righteousness, the Spirit of grace, the eternal Spirit, the all-knowing Spirit. And yet, it's significant that the name of the Spirit that Christ reveals when he gives the Great Commission, the name in which we are baptized, the fundamental identity marker of the Spirit that we have been given as we think about the triune God, is that he is the Holy Spirit. In his power, in his love, in his knowledge, in his grace, he is absolutely and utterly holy. Now, what do we mean when we acknowledge this, church? The Holy Spirit. Throughout scriptures, holiness has two basic connotations. To be holy is to be separate, and to be holy is to be pure. Separate and pure, utterly unique and absolutely undefiled. This is what holiness is in scripture. And it's because of God's holiness that he is said to dwell in unapproachable light. Just imagine unapproachable light. We can't go near. It's separate from us, and it's too bright. It's too glorious for us to approach. And yet, though our minds can't fathom it, in the Holy Spirit, this holy God dwells in us and with us. And how can this be? Well, we must confess again, this is because of his great grace. How else could sinners like us ever be indwelt by the God who dwells in unapproachable light? It's only because God the Father sent his beloved Son to bear his righteous wrath on the cross for our sins. The Holy Spirit dwells with an unholy people by grace. And yet, church, the Holy Spirit doesn't leave us in our unholiness. The Holy Spirit transforms us by this grace, and he guides us out of our sins through repentance, and he leads us into holiness. And our response to all of this, Redeemer, is what we see in verses 5 and verse 11. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Because of God's great grace in Jesus Christ, we have become the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, and therefore our lives and our worship ought to be marked by a trembling and wonderful reverence of his holy presence among us. Great fear should mark Redeemer Church. This doesn't mean, church, that we must begin wearing our Sunday best, that we can't enjoy coffee and conversation before the worship service begins, that we must be continually quiet and somber when we gather together. That's not what reverence means. What it does mean is that we worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. It means that we must be serious about repentance. It means that we must be devoted to the Spirit's work of holiness in our lives. A church that fears the Spirit of holiness is a church that strives for holiness by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the reverence and the fear that God puts in our hearts. We strive after holiness. We strive to turn away from our sins, and we push hard after God. We come with a seriousness. God, change us. Make us holy as you are holy. And you know what that kind of fear does? It drives us back to the grace of the gospel. This is the fear that makes us run to God and not away from God. This is the fear that compels us to seek his saving and sanctifying grace. Ultimately, this is a fear that is filled with love for the God who loved us and gave his Son for us and then gave his Spirit to us. You know, our family has been reading through the Chronicles of Narnia, and right now we're on the voyage of the Dawn Treader. It's a wonderful book, and there's a scene in the book where little Lucy has been tasked with breaking a spell by finding and reading from a magician's book. And as she reads, she comes across a page that promises to make her the most beautiful and sought-after princess in all the world, even more beautiful than her naturally beautiful sister, Susan. And the more of this picture she sees, the more she is drawn to want this for herself and to desire it, to the point that the spell is ready to pass over her lips. She's going to say it, and it's going to become reality. But at that very moment, the picture's changed into a picture of none other than Aslan, the lion, the High King, ready to let out a ferocious roar. And Lucy immediately turns the page. At the end of the chapter, Aslan himself comes to Lucy. And when he does, do you know how she responds? She runs to him, and she throws herself on him, and she's filled with joy that he's there with her. And the truth is that he was actually with her all along. And this, I think, is a wonderful picture of how the Holy Spirit guides us toward holiness through the fear of the Lord. See, the Spirit's presence is with us. And when temptation comes to us, the Spirit opens the eyes of our hearts to remember his holiness and to keep us from our sin. We fear, not because we're afraid, but because we love this holy God who has so loved us and has set us under his grace in Christ. See, the grace of God does not negate the holiness of God, but you know what it does do? The grace of God transforms our view of his holiness. Apart from grace, holiness is something we run from. Holiness is something that we're afraid of. Get away from me, I'm a sinner. But because of grace, now we love the holiness of God. And now we want to strive after the holiness of God, and we want to be with this holy God. Grace fills us with a fear and a trembling that's infused with affection and praise. And so, church, through the great grace of the gospel, let us worship God with great fear in the splendor of holiness until the day that we see him and we stand in his holy presence and we become fully like him ourselves.